If only God would appear in front of me, I'd believe in him. If God does something right here, right now, then I'll know he's real. If Jesus Christ is alive, then why doesn't he just appear right now in front of me? That would convince me. Have you ever heard people making these arguments, or rather these excuses? Have you heard unbelievers say such silly things? What we see from our passage tonight in Matthew chapter 16 is that seeking a sign is nothing new. It's something Jesus had to contend with amongst the unbelievers in the days when he walked this earth. In verse 1 of chapter 16, we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus seeking justice, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. What's interesting is that these two parties of religious leaders are usually opposed. What you have here is the uniting of the legalists and the liberals against Jesus. The Pharisees were the strictest of the Jews, adding their own regulations and setting the bar very high for what true religion is. Of course, they only did so outwardly, but inwardly, Jesus has already exposed them throughout Matthew's gospel for having hearts very far from God. The Sadducees, however, they only believed that someone had to abide by the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only took the Pentateuch to be their authority. And, as we're told later on, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So you have two groups at very opposite ends of the religious spectrum in Judaism. But here they are, united in their unbelief and opposition to Jesus Christ. And so they come seeking a sign from heaven because they want Jesus to prove that he is God. Something particularly from heaven, something in the sky that would leave them beyond doubt. Why doesn't Jesus just give them a sign? It would be no problem for him. As we worked our way through Matthew's gospel, think of all the miracles and the wonders that he has performed. Driving out demons, healing the sick, calming the storm. A sign from heaven. He has the very power of God. We've seen his mighty displays of power throughout Matthew's gospel. Surely it's better to just give them a sign and then they'll believe. Well, Jesus doesn't pander to their request. Rather, he has some stern words for them because he knows their hearts. Why do they ask for a sign? To test him. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked for a sign. Here's the thing. They don't actually want a sign. Yes, they're asking for one, but that's actually the last thing they want. They want to see him refuse. They want to see him be unable to perform a sign. Something else, if you go back to chapter 12 of Matthew, which we considered now some months ago, chapter 12, verse 38, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They've already asked for this. And he said no. Now, whether it's the exact same group or not of Pharisees asking doesn't matter, because this news about Jesus was spreading far and wide. The other Pharisees, if it is a different group, would have known about this. And it's also the same region. Jesus was ministering in Galilee back in chapter 12, and we see from the end of chapter 15 that they have just arrived in Magdala, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So it's the same area, and it's the same sect, all known to each other. They've already asked for a sign, and it's known that he has refused them before. And they're hoping he will refuse again. Why? Because it's the perfect excuse for them to continue in their unbelief. Well, if he can't do it, if he doesn't do it, well, how can we know he's God? How can we know he's the one he says he is? But Jesus, of course, sees right through their trap. And he responds by telling them that they are a wicked and adulterous generation. That's what he says about them in verse 4, which is shown in their seeking a sign. But before that, in verses 2 and 3, he points out the irony of the situation. He reminds them of another popular and common sign in the sky that was known among all. That a red sky, be it in the morning or the evening, was usually a sign of what the weather would be like soon after. I'm sure we all know the saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. I come from a village that's surrounded by field and farmland, so we substitute sailor for shepherd, but it's the same idea. And Jesus shows how ironic this is, because for small, insignificant things like the next day's weather, they know how to read the signs. But for the biggest, most significant thing, they have completely missed the signs. They're all keen on and keen to see the signs for the next day's weather. But here they are completely missing the signs showing that God is among them in the flesh. Jesus has been among them doing mighty wonders. The gospel accounts are littered with examples of his working great works of power. His work is the sign that the Messiah has come. And they know all that. They know all that Jesus has done. Look at the crowds that gather to hear him in their thousands and to see him perform miracles. Jesus is the talk of the town. The Pharisees were aware. And he comes performing so much, showing that the power of God rests upon him. And that's what Jesus told to John the Baptist back in chapter 11 of Matthew, when John sent from prison sends two of his own disciples to ask if Jesus really is the Christ. Jesus answers the disciples and says to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus is just quoting Isaiah, which the Pharisees and the religious leaders should know. This is what the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would do. Jesus is showing from the Old Testament that he is fulfilling it. But no, they won't believe. Unbelief is never satisfied. And so Jesus' description of them as a wicked and adulterous generation is actually a reference back to the Old Testament. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy, chapter 32, because there a similar phrase was used of Israel in the wilderness. I think it might translate in our English Bibles as a crooked and perverse generation, but it's the same idea, because that was true of Israel as well. God gave them many signs which they did not heed. As he sent the plagues upon Egypt and brought them out of Egypt, as he parted the Red Sea for them to cross, as he granted them manna to eat in the wilderness, as he brought water forth from the rock for them to drink. All these signs for Israel to be assured that God was with them, providing for them. And how did they respond? They continue in rebellion and unbelief. And then when they got to the promised land and the spies went in, they saw giants and concluded that they couldn't enter because they appeared too powerful for them after everything God had done for them. So Jesus compares the Pharisees to that generation that died in unbelief in the wilderness. He also calls them hypocrites in verse 3. They're so sensitive to the weather, so keen to see how the next day's climate is going to change and what that's going to mean for their produce. So sensitive to the weather, but yet so insensitive to the spiritual conditions in Israel. Seeing people flocking to hear this man, seeing wonders performed, people repenting as John the Baptist and Jesus commanded them to do. They saw the little insignificant signs, they couldn't see the huge sign that had been with them for many months, if not years by this point. What conditions are we most sensitive to? What concerns us more? The weather? For our plans for the next day? For our gardens? And the like? Or are we more burdened for spiritual conditions? Are you more burdened for the state of God's church? For the state of our own souls, for our walk with Christ, for our advancement of the kingdom? Where do our priorities lie? What are we most sensitive to? What signs are we most concerned with? Whether we'll get a red sky tonight, or if the fruit of holiness is being brought forth in our lives, if there is a prayerfulness and dependence upon God in our own personal lives, our attitude to sin, our desires. What we ask for, what we're concerned with, what burdens us reveals the state of our hearts. So the religious leaders ask for a sign, but Jesus doesn't give them one. He doesn't perform signs for the sake of it. Never in the Gospels does he do that. His signs are always to help people. Then in verse 4 he tells them that there is one sign they will receive. And this sign is of the greatest benefit to us. It's the sign of Jonah. And back in chapter 12, he's already told us what this sign is and what it means. He told the Pharisees back then that he would not give them a sign except the sign of Jonah. And he expands on it and says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His death and resurrection. That's what Jonah's life was pointing forward to as he went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and then was spat out on the shore, pointing forward to Jesus going into the ground and rising again. That generation would receive that sign. And that generation did receive that sign because Jesus died and rose again in the lifetime of that generation 2,000 years ago. But what about us? Well, our generation has been given the same sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus, because we have it recorded for us in Scripture. And we're called to go on that. That generation received it visibly. The woman, the apostles, and over 500 others saw him risen. And they took that good news to the ends of the earth. We receive it verbally, their testimony, which they proclaimed written down for us in our Bibles. That's what we have, the verbal testimony of the apostles and eyewitnesses written down for us, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. If you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, have you ever been baffled by the seemingly contradictory commands given in chapter 26, where we're told not to answer a fool according to his folly? And then in the very next verse, we're told to answer a fool according to his folly. What's interesting is that here Jesus has done both these things. The fools came asking for a sign. He didn't give them the sign they were looking for. He didn't answer them according to their folly. But at the same time, he said to them they would receive a sign. He gave them a sign. He answered them and gave them a true and proper sign. And that sign is all we need. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all we need. That's the good news. That turned many disciples of Jesus from a dejected state when they knew that he had died into a joyful state when they heard he was alive. What more could you possibly want? Jesus died and rose like no other. The tomb that he was buried in, that tomb is empty. And what does that show us? It shows us that by his death, Jesus has won the victory over sin, death, and Satan for us. It shows us that God has sent his promised Saviour. And this Saviour has completed the work given him to do. Death was brought into this world through the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's affected everyone. And here's one rising again by his own power. He has defeated it. It is conquered. It is defeated once for all for his people because he has made an end to the sin that we've committed that brought about our death. So Jesus has secured forgiveness and eternal life for his people, for all who will call upon him and receive him. And when you trust in him, when you receive him, you receive all his saving benefits. When you trust in him and surrender your life to him, you become united to him. And all that is true for him and his dying to make an end of sin and rising to everlasting life, that becomes true for us. We enter into that covenant oneness with him. So he promised that sign And he has given that sign by emerging from the grave. And he gives life to all who call upon him and calls us all to come and to share in his everlasting resurrection life. I don't know about you, but a red sky has at times left me disappointed. There's times I saw one at night and I was hopeful for a nice day the next day and it didn't actually happen. It's quite a faithful sign in the sky, I'm sure you've realised over the years, but it's actually not a guarantee. The sky sometimes plays tricks on us with its colours. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are an unshakable guarantee. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And in raising him from the dead, God the Father has affirmed he was right. It is indeed finished. So what will you do? Will you come and will you receive Jesus Christ and his finished work? But even that sign wasn't enough for that generation, to their damnation. The question is, will it be enough for you? God has given you the same sign. What are you going to do about the fact that Jesus Christ is now alive? Are you seeking other signs as an excuse? Or are you going to rest on that one? Now we can use more acceptable language. We might agree we shouldn't seek for signs, but then we can just replace the word sign with token and think, well, that's a good thing. We've got to be very careful. Jesus is alive and he promises to receive all who come to him. He promises to save all who call upon him. And yes, to experience him, to walk with him, gives us great assurance. It does indeed. It gives us encouragement and strength to keep going when he draws near to us and we feel his presence and he speaks to us in his word and we feel close to him. Absolutely, that's good things. We should all be seeking them, a closer walk with God. But we can't base our assurance on our experiences because they ebb and flow. We must base our assurance on what God has said in his word about his son crucified and risen. And that is faith, taking God at his word. Well, it's now about 7:30 and I'm halfway through my sermon. I was about to start the second point there, looking at how Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But I think it would be wise for us to pause there tonight, and God willing, we'll come back to these verses next week. But please do think about what it is you're looking for to be assured that you're saved. We should be looking for God to speak to us and to come to us, but let's make sure that's not the basis. Strengths and supports to help us, of course, but the very foundation of our assurance must be what Jesus has declared about himself in rising from the dead. His people's sins are finished. They're done with. They've been paid for. We've been bought. And that's shown in the fact that Jesus couldn't remain under the power of death because he exhausted the curse that those sins brought. Are we there? Are we in that place where we are trusting in Him alone? And we're looking to Him, the one who is risen at God's right hand, who now reigns over all things, exercises all authority. Is He our hope? This man, Jesus, who rose. Are we trusting in Him and are we seeking Him? May God grant it to be so for each one of us. Let us pray. Father, we bless You for Your word tonight. We thank You for the teaching that You give us through Your Son as He exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And we pray that none of us here would be continuing to make excuses for our unbelief, but that we would all truly be surrendered to Your Son, that He would be our Lord and King, and that You would help us to go in faith on what You have said in Your word, knowing that You will come to us and bless us, and that You will give us encouragement and strength for the road ahead. So please bless Your word to us tonight, and may truly the foundation of our hope be in Your Son who is risen. And we thank You that through His resurrection You beget us again to a living hope. And we pray that we would go from here rejoicing that Jesus is alive and that He is with us and working in us and through us as He builds His kingdom. And so we commit ourselves to You now and ask You would bless our food and our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name. Amen. To conclude, let us sing Psalm 105 in the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 105, and let us sing the final few verses of this psalm from verse 38 to verse 45. Psalm 105 in the Scottish Psalter, singing from verse 38. These words were really pertaining to what we were going to consider in our second section of Matthew, when Jesus spoke of providing the people with the bread, which of course is a reference back to how God did it for Israel in the Old Testament. So we were singing these verses tonight with the following section of Matthew in mind, but we'll just sing them again next week as well. So Psalm 105 from verse 38. Egypt was glad when forth they went, their fear on them did light. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to shine by night. They asked and He brought quails, with bread of heaven He filled them. He opened rocks, floods gushed and ran in deserts like a stream. For on His holy promise He and servant Abraham thought, with joy His people, His elect, with gladness forth He brought. And unto them the pleasant lands He of the heathen gave, that of the people's labour they inheritance might have, that they His statutes might observe according to His words, and that they might His laws obey. Give praise unto the Lord. Let us stand and let us sing Psalm 105 from verse 38 to the end.
When forth floods gushed and ran in death.
shattered like a stream. Or on his holy promise, he and servant Abraham thought with joy his people, his elect, with gladness forth he brought. And to them the pleasant lands he of the heathen gave, that of the people's labor they inheritance might have. Statutes might observe according to his word, and that they might his laws obey, give praise unto the
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.